It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. That is a very familiar lyric from the band R.E.M. that I'm guessing probably most of us know and you can sing to yourself. I'm also guessing that probably none of us know the remaining lines that follow. You listen to it and you go, what in the world are they saying? 6 o'clock TVR, da-na-na-na, da-na-na-na. It's the end of the world as we know it. This song has just been a total earworm for me this week, and now it's going to be for you too. You're welcome, enjoy it. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. But will we really feel fine at the end of time? That's the question that we'll aim to answer today. You see, the Christian understanding of life and time very much recognizes that there will be an end to this world as we know it. We affirm that life isn't cyclical, that it's linear, that life on earth is moving to a conclusion, followed by a transformation into something new and better. We believe that Jesus is presently seated in heaven, and that he will return at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. And the verdict that we receive will be fixed. It will be fair. It will be final. We believe that just as Jesus ascended into heaven, so he will return to earth to usher in his forever kingdom. But before we go on any further, I think it's important that we acknowledge that the anticipation of Jesus' return to earth and all that will transpire upon his return has led some Christians to make some rather outlandish claims, a few of them at least. There have been, it seems like, some in history past and still today who've gotten so fixated on the timing of Jesus' return that it becomes just the primary topic of their thinking. And some, of course, have made unwarranted claims of actually knowing when the world will end. For example, Edward Wisenhardt proclaimed 88 reasons why Jesus would return between September 11th and 13th of 1988. 88 reasons. When it didn't happen, he readjusted for 89. I guess it didn't matter whether he had 88 or 89 reasons. Still wrong. And in 2011, Harold Camping, another prominent Christian leader, proclaimed that Jesus' return would happen on May 21, 2011. And yet, here we still find ourselves. Undoubtedly, friends, fruitless claims like this have caused those outside of Christianity to roll their eyes and to rightly mock these bizarre claims. A point in case, if you are a fan of Leslie Knope, then you will know the episode from Parks and Rec, where there is that small group of people gathered in the local park waiting for the arrival of Zorp the Surveyor. That is satire at its finest. It's the writers mocking religious leaders who make outlandish claims only to be proven false when the next calendar day flips over anew. Now, I point these things out because an interest in the timing surrounding the return of our Lord Jesus is so very important to us. But it can also be very troubling and challenging because we say to ourselves, well, we don't want to be fanatics, but at the same time, we also don't want to disregard the clear message that we have in the Bible about the day of the Lord. Jesus is going to return. It's what the early Christians of the first century wanted to know about to make sure that they wouldn't miss out on something big. The Apostle Paul had taught those Thessalonian Christians that Jesus would one day return. And this had aroused fear in the minds of some as to whether they would be ready for this great event and had prompted them to inquire about the timing. Because if they knew the date, then they could be ready for the day of judgment. It was a little naive on their part, but at the same time, perfectly understanding. And so with his now characteristic pastoral gentleness, Paul, in chapter 5, addresses their concerns surrounding the day of the Lord in three very simple ways. As in verses 1 through 3, he says to them, hey, I know the day of the Lord is coming for us, but number one, don't get fixated on a date. Then in verses 4 through 8, the exhortation is, hey, how about you just stay focused on living alertly. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, there's this gentle reminder that there's no reason for us to be fearful. I'll give those to you as we move along. But first of all, the day of the Lord is coming, but don't get fixated on a date. Listen again to verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Let me help us out, first of all, by pointing out that this little phrase that we have here in verse 2, the day of the Lord, is by no means little in its meaning or its implications. It's, in fact, a very old phrase that was first used by the Old Testament prophets Joel and Amos. It refers to that great and terrible day when God will intervene into time to punish the disobedient, to save the faithful. And here in 1 Thessalonians, what Paul is doing is that he's gathering up this old phrase, the day of the Lord, and he's now equating it with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a day that designates God's decisive intervention in history for judgment, when the enemies of God and his people will be overthrown and undone. Like I said, these five little words they're quite weighty in their meaning, the day of the Lord. A day when God will break into time and reality to judge his enemies and save his people. This is what stirred up fear in the Thessalonian Christians. It's understandably so, wouldn't you agree? But even in view of the tremendous future day, Paul counsels us as Christians, but don't get fixated on a date about when all of this will happen, because it's a date that's actually unknown. Even Jesus himself said that this was the case, that the details of these particular things were only known to his heavenly Father, which is why Paul says basically in verse 1, hey friends, I've got nothing new I can tell you in regards to the particulars of this, because there's nothing more insightful that I can say about the when. But he does help ease our concerns by using two metaphors to illustrate how the Lord will come, how he will come, given that we don't know when he will come. You see them there? They're so simple. They're rather alarming. First of all, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The second coming of Jesus will happen kind of like the way that a thief shows up unexpectedly. I know that that movie Home Alone is a crowd favorite at this time of the year, because the young star, he managed to undermine the creepy thieves who are planning to break into his home. But of course, he's prepared for them and does all that they had hoped for. The hijinks are hilarious, but the storyline is actually unrealistic, because thieves don't notify you before they break in. Have you ever gotten a text that say, just so you know, I'm coming by tonight to take your Blu-ray player? No. They specialize in the element of surprise. They come unexpectedly. I know it's unsettling, it's reality. I've been thinking about this passage all week, and I was so creeped out when I woke up early in the morning and it was dark all over my house. I was fully prepared to be surprised by someone in my house. It's the nature of what they do. They come unexpectedly. And then the second thing that we see about the day of the Lord, how it will come, is that it will come in the way that labor pains do, unavoidably. I haven't had them myself, but I've been there 3 times to see them. If you put these two images together, we can say that Jesus' coming will be sudden and unexpected, like a burglar in the night, and like labor at the end of pregnancy, suddenly and unavoidably. In other words, the return of Jesus will come without warning, and there's no escaping its impact. And then on top of that, we're told that it will happen when people are feeling, when they're feeling safe. As verse 3 puts it, while people are saying there is peace and security, but then suddenly catastrophe will sweep down upon them without warning. That's the reason why the thief metaphor is used. Because we can feel safe when we've locked our front door and are tucked comfortably into our beds. But without warning, the lock can be picked by the thief, and we can wake up the next morning to discover that our belongings have been stolen away and that our peace and security has been swept away. So it will be for some when the day of the Lord comes. Their peace and security will come undone under the unexpected return of the Lord Jesus. People will be living life as if it's all good, but then suddenly it won't be at all. It's a day that designates God's decisive intervention in history for judgment, when the enemies of God and his people will be overthrown and undone. Friends, the thought of this tremendous day should make us deeply concerned for our unsuspecting relatives and friends. For those who do not believe the gospel, it'll be a day of awfulness and fierce wrath. This is Orthodox Christian teaching that has been largely embraced for the last 2,000 years. that is, until the last century or so, as the topic of God's judgment is much more resisted these days. There are some churches that you'll be able to go to, and you'll rarely hear this topic addressed because people say to themselves, well, why would we want to draw attention to sin and judgment? Instead, we just want our ears to be tickled by the thought of a God who is only kind and who's only forgiving and only accepting. We want the nice God. We don't want the mean God. We don't want any of that. So the judgment of God is this pervasive theme in the Bible. Jesus spoke about it. The prophets of old did the same. The Apostle Paul addresses it here. But it's a topic that in our contemporary moment in time, it's often just willingly ignored. It's fallen out of fashion for many. Even more than that, it's insulting and embarrassing to some. That's where many on the far edges of Protestant Christianity find themselves. It's why their unwillingness to teach what the Bible says has left them with an ever-shrinking influence. You see, if we aren't willing to say what the Bible says about God one day coming to redeem this messy world of ours by punishing the wicked of the world, then we actually have nothing meaningful to say to address the problem of evil in our world and to give hope to those who've been deeply affected by the evil actions of others. Fleming Rutledge, an American Episcopalian minister and author, in her most recent book, she skillfully unpacks why a God who judges evil is so very necessary. She presses this home by using the headlines in the news that cast a light on the dark activities that happen every day in our world. She says, just look around you. Take an assessment of things. She says, consider the newspaper headline from a little while ago that said, "Faces of Suffering in Afghanistan." It's the report of Afghan girls who were blinded and disfigured by an attack of acid sprayed in their faces because they had the temerity to go to school. And then she says, or how about the horrid story of the Zimbabwe women who were deliberately identified and sexually assaulted by a group of political assailants because the women had been active in the MDC, the Movement for Democratic Change, which was a group seeking to overthrow the tyrant Mugabe. Fleming, she says this before the reader, and then she goes on to write this. She says, if we are unable to live with the thought of the judgment of God because we don't want to allow it into our tidy concept of God as loving, forgiving, and accepting, then what we need to do is to envision those Afghan girls whose only crime was to seek education. And if we think about those violated women of Zimbabwe, we can understand why the judgment of God is absolutely necessary upon evil. Otherwise, we're left with people doing whatever they want without any fear of greater consequences. You see, without a God who deals justly, we're left with nothing but hopelessness when we try to reconcile things like murder and sexual assault and corruption, because all that we're left with God is a God who's been neutered down to the singular characteristic of love. God isn't anything less than love, but he's far more than love. In addition to all these things, his character is true. He is just in all that he does. Fleming Rutledge, she works this thing out just masterfully, and then she just provides this sensible conclusion. She says this: when a culture of impunity is present, so that one can do whatever comes to hand with no fear whatsoever of consequences, humans become bestial toward one another. That's not an opinion, that's a fact. Imagine a world without judgment. That's impunity. Is that what we want? Surely, friends, this isn't what we want. That is a view of life that no one can sustain with any sense of hope. The judgment of God is a difficult doctrine, but it is an absolutely necessary doctrine. Otherwise, we're left with nothing meaningful to say to those who stare into the many faces of evil. The Lord Jesus will break into time and reality to judge evil and his enemies. But for the Christian, that is a day that we no longer must fear or fret about. So while the teaching here in chapter 5 reminds us so plainly that Jesus is coming again in an hour that we think not, this isn't meant to frighten Christians. It's intended to strengthen and invigorate us. Which takes us onward into verses 4 through 8. First of all, the day of the Lord is coming, but don't get fixated on a date. Instead, since the day of the Lord is coming, stay focused on living alertly. Let me give verses 4 through 8 another read for us. There's a lot going on here, but they say this. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, like I said, there's a lot of word pictures here that can be a confusing mixture of metaphors. We've got light and darkness, waking and sleeping, and the whole bit here. And if we aren't careful, we get so bogged down into what the pictures are that we miss the main point of what Paul's saying. What he's doing, quite simply, is he's laying out how Christians are to live while waiting for the return of the Lord. It's what I've said simply in the outline point. We are to stay focused on living alertly. On living alertly. The first thing that he tells the Thessalonians to help them in their waiting is to push the relief valve for them. He's saying, hey, all that I've been saying about the destructive, thief-like coming of the Lord in the earlier verses, well, that doesn't apply to you. Because you, friends, are in a different category. Yes, they'll be surprised when Jesus returns, but they won't be in danger. Because why? Because they aren't in spiritual darkness as other people are. They aren't people with God and without hope. By the grace of God, they are children of the light. And so by the use of this imagery of light and darkness, Paul is painting a stark contrast for his readers of the difference between those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, a great change happens in her. As God shines the light of his glory into her heart, she's transferred from a state of ignorance into a condition of knowing, from alienation from God to intimacy with God. She used to love the dark pleasures of her heart, but now she loves something. She loves someone more. And so this change of life is happening outside of her because a change of heart has happened within her. A light has broken in and overcome the darkness. Light and darkness, it's the imagery used to tell us about the picture of conversion. You used to be lost, blind, banging around in all sorts of trouble. But the light of Jesus has shined into your life, and the very light has revealed all the mess that you are, but the light has also drawn you to the hope that Jesus provides for you. Light and darkness. And then Paul says in verse 6, well, because you're a child of the light, let's not behave like those who run around in the shadows of darkness. And then he does this. He compares not only the day with the night, but also the kind of activities that one carries out at those times of day. And he focuses on two in particular, sleep and drunkenness, which are contrasted with wakefulness and sobriety. In other words, if we belong to the day, our behavior must be daytime activity. We are to live with an attractive brightness. We aren't to live like others do. Ours isn't a life of slumber and drunkenness. We are to be awake and sober, self-controlled and alert. We don't want to be yawning our way through life. We want to be living alertly, because then we'll be ready for Jesus to return. We won't be taken by surprise. And then, after restating his exhortation in verse 8 for them to be sober, Paul then shifts metaphors once again, but this time to that of a soldier's armor. So he says, since Jesus is going to return and we want to be living alertly, we should have on our Christian uniform. In other words, don't lay around in your PJs. Get out of bed, get up ready for the day, and get into your Christian uniform. As the image of a soldier standing on watchful alert, it pictures for us, perhaps better than any other image, the attitude that Christians are to have as we wait for the Lord. The prospect of Jesus' return is to make us vigilant and watchful, like soldiers armed for the Christian life. And we are to put on faith and love as a breastplate, as a shield in front of us, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So faith and love, they serve as a breastplate for us because it steadies and strengthens the heart, the inner self. While the hope of salvation is like a helmet, protecting the mind against doubt and despair. There's a whole bunch more that we can pack here surrounding the images of the Christian uniform, but for time's sake, I'll say that. We'll save the rest for when we get to Ephesians, and we'll have a great time there. In summary, here's the bottom line. The day of the Lord is coming. Stay focused on living alertly. And now thirdly and lastly, yes, The day of the Lord is coming, but for the Christian, there's no reason to be fearful. Why? Look again at verses 9 through 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So if you've sort of got lost in all the metaphors right here, here's the summary of it all. So far, Paul has based how we should live, awake, alert, self-controlled, because of who we are, children of the day and children of the light. And now in these final verses, he goes on to base who we are on who God is and what he's done for us. It's for those reasons alone that there's no reason to be fearful about the day of the Lord's coming. Not because you performed your personal duties well, but because the Lord Jesus did all that he needed to do to save you and to make you well, to save you and to make you his own. That's the reason that there is no need for fear. Because first of all, verse 9, God hasn't destined us for wrath. In other words, we won't have to endure the fearful condemnation our sins deserve. Instead, we are going to obtain salvation. For the Christian, on the day of the Lord, we'll be rescued from God's wrath and judgment and be the receivers of a free forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. So while it's true that Christians, we experience salvation now through faith in the Lord Jesus, it's also true that our salvation is still something more to come. There's a now and not yet aspect to our conversion, because the salvation that is ours now will find complete fulfillment on the day of the Lord. That's why there's no need to be fearful for the future, because on the day of the Lord, your salvation will be made complete. The good work that Jesus began in you will be brought to its beautiful conclusion. And most profoundly, Jesus' day will be a day of joy for us and not fearfulness, because we will, verse 10, live with him in a way that will be true like we've never known before. Our hearts will beat with wonder in the presence of Jesus. We will live with him. You say to yourselves, man, it'd be a lot easier to be a Christian if Jesus lived with me. You know, then I'd have a lot more confidence. I'd have a lot more help. When I screwed up, I could just go, hey, listen, I'm really sorry. You know, it'd be a lot easier. And you will live with him. That's the thrill that is ours to come. When you have those most spirit-made aware moments of the Lord Jesus' presence in your life, and it grabs hold of you, and you go, man, I just want to hang on to that, but then it elusively slips away. That sense of being with the Lord and the sense of God's favor and forgiveness and grace upon our lives, that is the experience that will be ours in the new age to come. We will live with him. And not only that, we will be restored face to face with our Christian loved ones who've passed away. If you're a Christian who's already died when Jesus returns, you'll be raised to new life in him. If you're a Christian who is alive when Jesus returns, you'll be transformed into a new life with him. Either way, on the day of the Lord, Christians will all of us will be with the Lord. And this hope will prove to be true for us because, verse 10, why? Because the Lord Jesus died for us. Because he died for us and for our sins. He died so that we might live, so that we might have that resurrection life experience that will be ours to come. There was no other way that we could become children of the light. Because the wrath of God that we deserved and the darkness of our sin nature could only be averted by Jesus' payment for our sins. Our sinful nature that loved the darkness had to be renewed so that we'd love the light. All of this could be and was accomplished only through the death of the Lord Jesus. Don't be fearful. That's why. Because of him. And then, not surprisingly, Paul wraps up his discussion on Jesus' second coming by instructing Christians to encourage one another and build one another up as we wait for the day of the Lord. We have to encourage each other about the promise of Jesus' return for us, because this world can be a tough and unfriendly place. Have to tell each other it's going to get better, that the evil that breaks our hearts is going to go away, that there will be no more headlines like we'll read in the news that bear bad news. Or on a personal level, you go, well, I haven't felt that sort of evil and animosity, but the injustice that you've been on the receiving end, that you don't deserve from that person who's caused great trouble to you, All of that will be sorted out in due time, even though it seems now that your enemy is getting the best of you and they're getting away scot-free. God will sort all these things out in a way that is fair, final, and absolutely done. Why? Because Jesus is, he's Christus victorious. He is the defeater of death and evil. He's going to deliver you from every touch of evil. And even if you die before he returns, he's going to awaken you from the sleep of death. Do you see it? This clear and confident view of the end of time softens the distress and despair we feel in the moment. That's why we encourage each other with this future hope. Let me try to wrap things up and show you what this feels like with a sort of trivial example. A clear view of the end softens the distress we feel in the moment. A few Sundays ago, I was watching the Cleveland Browns football game. I started watching it a couple hours afterwards so that I could skip through all the miserable commercials. It was a pretty good game. The Browns were down, it was the fourth quarter, the Browns were down by about 10, and I was thinking that they were probably going to lose. Time was running out, and I was going, oh, here we go again. But then, my sister-in-law texted me, because she had been watching the game real time and knew what the score was. I was on delayed time, and she texted me excitedly about the game going into overtime. So I quickly looked at my text, and I realized what it was, and I put my phone down right away because I didn't want it to ruin the rest of the game for me. But I got enough of what she said to know that the fourth quarter was about to get better. We're about to have a comeback, baby. This game isn't going to end in the fourth quarter. We are going to overtime. And you know what the amazing thing was? I watched the end of the game, the fourth quarter, without a touch of despair or disappointment. It was actually filled with excitement because I go, I can't wait to see what Baker's going to do and get us out of this hole. And he did just what my sister-in-law said that he was going to do. I knew how it was going to end. Took the sting and despair out of the moment. That's why we encourage and build up one another in our sometimes disappointing and difficult lives. We tell one another to look forward at what's to come, and it makes right now hurt a little bit less. The funny thing is, the Browns lost that day. I thought to myself, well, my story sort of collapses in on itself. But when the clock runs out on life as we know it on the day of the Lord, the story won't collapse at all. It's actually only going to get better. Because on the day of the Lord, our victorious the Lord Jesus will put down evil once and for all, and he will gather up his people once and for all. And then we will be with him.